Yeah. One voice, I guess. Well, I'm going to ask this wonderful church family of mine of Common Ground to open up their Bibles, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door, and tied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered them just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. And those who went ahead, those who follow, shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the heaven, to the highest heaven.' He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth again would make a difference this morning, that we would take them to heart, and they would be changing us, Lord. They would make a difference, Lord God. I just ask that you would speak to each one of us individually, but also corporately as a church family. So we need you, Lord. In spite of us, may we get out of the way. May you be front and center this day again. Keep us humble. Keep us teachable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been blessed reading this inspired text thus far in the Gospel of Mark. And here we are now watching Jesus drawing near the capital city of Jerusalem. This event, by the way, is recorded in all four Gospels, which is important to note. It points to the significance of this grand historical account. For very few biblical events are found in all four Gospels. Therefore, it's being emphasized. That means we should pay attention again, as we always should. And beloved, when you think about the biblical narrative and what they're meant to do, they're meant to affect a change in our beliefs, our values, our behaviors, all for the sake of Christ. And it's now the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is definitely on the home stretch. And we're given here in this text this morning some purposeful geographical locations in this passage. I think so often we read our Bibles and we go, okay, but most of our Bibles, if you notice, do they have maps in the back? They do, and there's a reason for it. We need to see where Jesus is located. We are meant to see where he's located prior to entering into Jerusalem. Bethany, the city or town of Bethany, is about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, and this little tiny village of Bethage was a small village near Jerusalem, is actually situated on the Mount of Olives. And this is the village where Jesus will send his disciples to find a young donkey for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Again, it was located in between Jerusalem and that road between Jerusalem and Bethany, east of the city. And I have that half a sheet of paper for the adults. It just says the royal procession, the Messiah has arrived. And as we read and study this passage this morning, we'll soon discover the exacting detail and explicit directions that Jesus tells to two of his disciples. We're not told who these two disciples are. Yet pay attention to the detail that Jesus gives to his disciples. All this exact detail is given before they take a single step towards that small village called Bethphage. It's very precise. It's exact predictions. It's a prophetic word that they are given. First off, they're commanded to go into the village ahead of them, that being, again, the village of Bethphage. Second, as soon as they enter the village, immediately as you enter the village, it says, you will find a colt tied there. A colt, again, that no one has ever ridden or sat upon. Third, we're told that you're to untie it and bring it back. And fourth, if someone should ask you, why are you doing this, say the Lord has need of it, and tell him we'll send it back here immediately afterwards. Now, everything that Jesus just specifically told them must line up perfectly. We don't find any accounts that Jesus went in advance and set this all up. It's not that scene at all right? They aren't going to find this colt in Jerusalem. They're not going to find this colt back in Bethany. No, it'll be found only in the small village of Bethphage. Furthermore, the colt won't be running loose. It will be tied up. And if it should happen, as you are untying this colt, and someone should ask you, what are you doing? Why are you untying this colt? You are to specifically tell them that the Lord has need of it. Notice that phrase. Pay attention to that phrase. It doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth needs it, or the rabbi needs it, or this famous guy who's been doing these miracles needs it. It says, the Lord has need of it. The Lord God of the universe has need of it, has an important use for it. Beloved, we are meant to see and to realize that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the God-man in the flesh, is absolutely and utterly sovereign, in complete control. The Lord has control over every detail, every aspect, over every circumstance, every situation. He alone calls the shots. And there's nothing in the world that can change that, that can interrupt that, that can manipulate his supreme power over all. The question I have for all of us this morning, Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It is absolutely crucial that you do. Remember the time when three men show up on the welcome mat of Abraham's tent in Genesis 18? We're told that Abraham bows before them, and one of these three men was most likely Christ himself, which we would call that a Christophany, is the phrase or the term they would use. And Abraham asked Sarah to make a great meal for these three men. He wants to honor them. Excuse me. And the Lord promises that Sarah will give birth in a year's time. Sarah's back in the tent. What does Sarah do? She laughs. And this is exactly what she says. She says, I'm old and worn out. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you here feel old and worn out? I do at times. But in Genesis, again in 18, the Lord suddenly talks to Abraham with these men. And he says, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? And then the next phrase, is anything impossible for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I'll come back, and in about a year, you will have a son. Or how about the other time, another birth scenario, the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a child back in chapter 1 of Luke. And Mary asks a logical question to the angel, how can this be since I've had no sexual relations with a man? And the angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month of her who was called childless. Next phrase, same section of context. For nothing will be impossible with God. And how does Mary respond? She responds wonderfully, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me just as you have said." What faith that is. And the angel left her. Or how about back in Mark chapter 10? We already went through it. We hear this great analogy that Jesus says it's difficult. He's talking about this salvation process, and it's difficult, in fact, that he says a camel going through the eye of a needle. This strange and ridiculous metaphor, I would call it almost. And then the disciples ask, what? Then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at his disciples, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For," it says again, "because," or "for all things are possible with God." And as we look at our text again this morning, there are umpteen things that must fall perfectly in place in this scene. There are dozens of things that could go wrong. They could go and never find a colt or a young donkey or a young colt that was conveniently tied up. They could go and never find a colt or a donkey that no one ever sat upon or rode on. The owners of the animal could have assumed that the disciples indeed were stealing this animal and yelled, "Stop." They could have been locked up for this crime, for stealing. Stealing livestock in that day was a very serious offense. But let's stop and ask ourselves, what would these disciples have thought as Jesus tells them these instructions, these detailed instructions? What would they have thought? What was their thinking at this time? What was their perception and attitude of these divine instructions? Would they be confused? Would they say to each other, "Is what Jesus said really going to happen? Are we going to show up and look like a couple of fools? And what's up with this young donkey? What in the world does Jesus need this donkey for?" And especially this colt or young colt that no one's ever sat upon. If Jesus is going to ride this wild donkey, it needs to be broken in, and that would take weeks. And by the way, it would take weeks. But how do these two disciples, how do they respond? They respond exactly what every true follower of Christ should respond like. They obey and follow through as Jesus requested. Everything happened exactly as Jesus said it would. And if I was to ask you, what do you think this did for their faith and trust in Christ? Again, beloved, this is one of those great takeaways, practical takeaways for each one of us this morning. The more you and I follow through and obey God's word, the more your trust, faith, and confidence in Christ increases, which in turn causes your love and delight in our triune Lord to be magnified. And that means trusting Jesus from the smallest and most mundane of things to the huge, magnificent, even impossible things. Do you believe in a God? Do you believe in a God who is more than able? Do you believe in the one true God is a God of the impossible? Do you trust him if he calls you to lead your neighbor to Christ? Do you trust him if he calls you to lead an unreached people group in northern Africa to Christ? Do you trust him if he calls your son or daughter or grandkids on a short-term missions trip to a Native American reservation? I can tell you, me and Pat did Native American mission work for over 10 years, Mr. Pat Moore. And for me, and I'm sure Pat would say the same, it was an incredible growing experience for our faith and trust in Jesus, wasn't it, brother? We were there. They went up for 10 years to this village, but by the seventh year that we had been going up, we saw a great revival break out on that Canadian reserve outside of the Hudson Bay there, northern Ontario. It was magnificent. And seeing what God is able to do as we trust him. Do you trust Christ if he calls your son and daughter or grandkids to overseas missions and in planting churches? Would you say no? Go. Go. Do you realize, beloved, do you realize that Jesus Christ has called every one of us, every true follower of Jesus Christ, to go? To go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We all are called by God, amen? And we're all called by God to go. It might be across the street. It might be to your family. It might be overseas. Wherever that may be, he has called you to go and do what? Make disciples. That's what our primary goal is here as a people of common ground. May we never stop remaining that type of people. And we need to ask ourselves, are we trusting Christ in that Great Commission call? Are you obediently following through no matter what Christ tells us to do? No matter how uncomfortable it makes you feel? No matter how ridiculous or even impossible it sounds? Do you follow through on every single command and call of Christ? Unfortunately, we do not, do we? And when we don't, guess what? It's called sin. We are meant to go what Jesus has told us to do. Do you think God's commands, and I want you to hear it, do you think God's commands are arbitrary? Do you think you can actually pick and choose which of Christ's ordinances, his precepts, his laws, his commands you can obey or disobey? These are rhetorical questions, are they not? But I am convinced, the sad thing is I'm convinced that many in the church today think this way. And those that think that way and think this way will never, ever grow up in Christ because their faith will never be tested. Their trust in Jesus is never challenged. And I have come to realize that in the American church today, there are basically two types of Christians. There's the comfortable Christian, and there's the anxious Christian. They are two sides of the same coin. The comfortable Christian doesn't need Christ enough, and the anxious Christian doesn't trust Christ enough. And I think we can both fall on either side of that spectrum at times, every one of us. And now, beloved, we come to part two in our passage. As Jesus purposely rides on this unbroken, unridden, yet very willing young donkey, this colt, he travels this short distance into this great city of Jerusalem. And what do you know is going on at this time in history? Would Jerusalem be jam-packed at this time? Yeah, it's Passover week. Their annual pilgrimage to the holy city, the place would be absolutely packed. And this entire throng of people are surrounding Jesus. Some, it says, if you look at your text in verse 9, some in front of him, some behind him, so he's being surrounded by these people. You can almost picture that wave going through as he parts the waves of this crowd, and he's going through. And what was their reaction? They worship and adore and give praise to God in Christ. They throw down these palm branches, we know, their cloaks and their clothes upon the road as if it's a royal carpet meant for a king. Their expected conquering king has arrived. And it arrived exactly the way God predicted it would some 520 years prior, as seen in Zechariah 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Think of this. This is 520 years before Jesus enters Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the young foal of a donkey. Jesus is declaring that he is the Messiah as Zechariah speaks about. It's Palm Sunday and the crowds are shouting forth in worship of Christ. And we know in a few short days another crowd will be shouting what? Crucify Christ. Now this crowd, according to Luke, and I think some of the commentaries that I read, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they are mostly made up of all of his disciples. In fact, this crowd has been following Jesus since he raised Lazarus from the dead back in Bethany. And so this crowd, they saw that marvelous miracle, one of the great miracles of Christ. And now we see this Jesus entering in. And today it's Palm Sunday, and there would be an undeniable worship of Jesus Christ here. It's a grand entrance. It's a royal entrance, again, fit for a king. In fact, riding on this lowly colt is the King of Kings. And what are they shouting there? They're shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna, which means save us. It means save us now. That's what Hosanna actually means. Save us now, which is, again, a wonderful thing. He's our Savior, is he not? Jesus, he is. And last week, remember blind Bartimaeus? He shouted forth, too. He said, Jesus. What did he say? Jesus, Son of David. Again, another messianic title. And this messianic identity has been central throughout the theme. It's been a central theme throughout Mark's gospel. I don't know if you remember what the theme verse of Mark is. It's found back in chapter 1. In fact, it's verse 1 of chapter 1. And it says what? The beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the Messiah. And here again, we are reminded in verse 10 that Jesus is indeed the expected Davidic Messiah. Jesus is the one who will reestablish the promised royal throne. But the question is, when will that happen? I want to read the rest now of Zechariah's prophecy. Verse 10 follows verse 9. It says this, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Now, if you look at Zechariah's prophetic word there in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9, as one reads those messianic words from Zechariah, he is portrayed there as both humble and conquering. And here's the unfortunate thing. What most of the crowd believed, what Jesus' closest disciples believed, is that Jesus, as he is riding in there, is now the conquering king, coming to reclaim his throne, to do away with the Roman intruders, to bring back the Jewish dynasty, just like in the days of King Solomon and King David. That's what they thought. They totally missed that Jesus must first come as this suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. But the great news is that Jesus is coming back one day soon as our mighty conquering king. Amen to that. But at this stage of history, they had the order flip-flop, backwards. But after Christ's promised resurrection, and on the day of Pentecost, and the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, all would be set right. All true followers of Christ know and understand that the first advent brought the suffering servant Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he comes, how, at that second advent as the conquering king. Again, Christ, it's first suffering and then glory. That's the same for us. First is suffering, then glory. It's wonderful. And you need to realize now, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, his demeanor and his way he ministers somewhat has changed. Remember all the other times he was doing those miracles? And many times, what did he tell the people that he performed those miracles on? He said, shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. My time hasn't come yet, he'd say. Don't make a big deal of it. Just let's keep it on the down low here. But not any longer. Jesus is proudly and magnificently riding in on this colt as a messianic savior, savior of the world, those who had put their faith and trust in him. He has changed dramatically. He's ready to take on these religious elite. He knows that his time is short. He's on the home stretch. He knows his purpose. He knows his calling. He knows why he's here in Jerusalem. And he will indefinitely take on his enemies now. And we'll see that. You read the rest of the Gospels all together, you see that he'll take them on. He's ready. He's not hiding anything any longer. And in Luke's Gospel, and this triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and all the crowd is shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have some Pharisees mingled in that crowd. And what do they shout at Jesus? They say, Jesus, they don't even call him anybody. They say, hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell your disciples to shut up. Tell your disciples to be silent. Jesus answers these Pharisees, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus isn't hiding any longer who he exactly is. And the takeaway for that for all of us this morning is we had better not be hiding exactly who Jesus is. Amen? We should be reflecting him, glorifying him, worshiping him, making much of him. Every second we have a breath in our lungs, Jesus is the one. Is he not? He is. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, it's hard to imagine to put ourselves in the sandals of that throng of people, lifting up Christ, magnifying Jesus of Nazareth, the excitement, the energy that would have been in that area at that time and space in history. They thought he's the one, and he is the one. First, they must repent of their sin as he comes as a suffering servant. And Lord, I pray that everyone here in this room would understand what it means to truly turn from their sin and turn and trust in Jesus. That every one of us would obey every one of God's commands willfully and lovingly and delightfully. We love Jesus because he first loved us. Lord, I thank you for this text. We see here and that we would do honor to you every second of the day. You'd be glorified. As you rode into Jerusalem, Lord, you have entered into our hearts and set us free. So thank you for that truth and reality. I pray all this in Jesus' name.